So let's read from the first verse of Romans 12. A matter of considerable humour to those friends of mine who have known me longest, and I think wonder and amazement to those of you who are getting to know me, that for many years I entertained the dream of being a farmer. I often ask myself how I could possibly have held that dream, particularly since the impractical nature of my colleague seems to be rubbing off on me more and more. Many of us go right through life holding dreams about what we might be and what we might become. And we never arrive at any of these places. Many of us are Peter Pan-like Christians. We never really grow up. And we often never really grow up because we are lost in a dream world of unreality and never get to the point of self-honesty and recognizing where we are now and where we must begin. Last week, as we looked at this chapter in Romans, we were stressing the importance of the renewal of the mind so that we might learn to think Christianly, that we might have the mind of Christ in relation to life. And an important part of the renewed mind is in right thinking about ourselves. And that's our theme tonight. Think of yourselves with sober judgment, says the Apostle. It's an appeal for realistic thinking about ourselves. When we're not sober, we sometimes think we can fly. When we are not sober, we sometimes think that we are the best looking person in the world, so everyone will want us to chat them up. That's the product of a drunk mind, not of sober thinking. Sober thinking is realistic thinking, true thinking. And the appeal of Paul in this verse is really that we should know ourselves truly for who we are. And I want to say four or five things briefly by way of introduction on that theme of knowing ourselves. It is, of course, a very ancient idea. It was a characteristic phrase, hobby, ambition of the ancient Greek culture, know thyself. But it also has a long history and tradition in the Christian church. The concept of double knowledge, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God, going hand in hand, has been a particular emphasis of the Christian faith. Right back in the early centuries, with the Desert Fathers, maybe 150 years after the birth of Jesus, Antony, one of the most prominent of the Desert Fathers, wrote, "We will have no knowledge of God without the knowledge of ourselves." And reading the writings of Antony was very influential in the conversion of Augustine, one of the foremost figures of the Christian church. And Augustine prayed, "Let me know thee, O God, let me know myself, that is all." And this idea of the double knowledge, knowing God and knowing ourselves, as the means of spiritual growth, as the essence of spiritual living, was prominent right through, even as far as the reformers, right at the start of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin writes these words, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So you see, right through the Christian church, There has been this emphasis not only on the knowledge of God and the need for that, and that being the sum total of what we're about, but also as an aid to that, a need to know ourselves. And one of the reasons I think that psychology and other like sciences today are such a boom industry is that somewhere along the line those two things were divorced as secular thinking came in, so that we came to believe that it was possible to know ourselves without reference to God, that anthropology or psychology didn't need theology, that we were all there was to know. And as a consequence, our generation and the preceding ones of this century have been very shallow-minded in our thinking. And that shallowness of thinking about our lives has led now to this great hunger and thirst for something more, because we so little know ourselves. And the church is as guilty of the activism and functionalism of our century as anyone. We are very poor in comparison to our ancestors in faith at the contemplative. Our prayer life before God, our self-honesty before God, is minimal in comparison with theirs. We are much more doers and functionaries, and we define ourselves much more by what we do than who we are before God. So this word of Paul's, ancient as it is, almost 2,000 years since he wrote these words, is a very relevant word for our generation. That we need to know ourselves, that we need to have a sober judgment, a true understanding of ourselves. Because spiritual growth requires self-knowledge. And spiritual stagnation is often the state of those who are in constant flight from self-knowledge. Yes, we need to help to understand our personality type and our temperamental tendencies, whether they be melancholic or phlegmatic, introverted or extroverted, whether you be a performer or a perfectionist or a pleaser. Because in many ways, these things shape so much of our spirituality, and it's only as we come to recognize truths about ourselves that we're enabled to grow and our weaknesses be transformed. But more than anything else, we need to say this, that self-knowledge, a true understanding of ourselves, a sober judgment of ourselves, is never simply a matter of self-observation or self-description. True self-knowledge requires nothing less than revelation. We can only know the truth about ourselves in relation to God. And only God can reveal the truth about ourselves to us. And while we have much to be thankful for in the social sciences, in the behavioral sciences, and the practitioners of these things, and much to gain from them, we must recognize that they can only take us so far, and that true self-knowledge is only given to us and only realized by us as we relate to God. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That's a very difficult phrase. One commentator who has written a very thorough commentary on Romans, Cranfield, says there are 7 possible meanings for the word measure, there are 5 possible meanings for the word faith, and there are 2 possible meanings for the word off. So if you take all that, that means there are 70 possible combinations of meanings for this little phrase that we are to think of ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us. Some people read it and say, well, God has given me more faith than you, so I'm entitled to think of myself more highly than you do. But such an understanding of the verse and of faith is little more than secular positive thinking, and it's little more than self-delusion. It seems to me that what Paul is saying is this: understand yourself in faith categories. Don't measure yourself simply by a grid that the world gives you. Don't measure yourself against your neighbor. Don't measure yourself by a performance chart, but measure yourself by faith. And in that sense, the kind of body of truth that God has given us. That's the way we understand ourselves. That's where we have to see ourselves. That's where we come to true knowledge of ourselves. And I want to use for a long time now has been my kind of grid for Christian thinking in many areas of life, and we've heard it from the front here before. I'm sure Martin has used the same grid. So it's not new, but it is a way of thinking that all of us, I think, have to get into if we're to understand life and the world Christianly, if we're to learn the mind of Christ. And that is that we have to think of our lives or of life in biblical categories. So as I try to understand myself, as you try to understand yourself, as you try to come to a sober judgment about your life, you first of all have to understand yourself to be a created person. Psalm 139 declares it more clearly than any other. God created you in your mother's womb. He ordained the days of your life before they came to be. Or Paul says concerning those who are in Christ, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Some of us, as we grow up, discover that we were, little accidents. And we spend a great deal of our time after we discover that wondering if anybody really wanted us. Some of us discover our mums thought of terminating our lives before they even knew us. And we harbour a sense of rejection all through our lives. But when I measure my life by faith, when I understand my life in terms of what the Christian faith teaches me about me, I understand I am not merely a product of a sexual act in an unthinking moment, nor even the product only of romantic, committed, giving love. But before any of that took place, the great I Am ordained my life should be, and His love brought me into being and brought you into being. The great I Am formed you, shaped you, gave you birth, gave you breath. And that brings enormous dignity to our lives. No one's put it better than this little boy who John Stott is very keen on quoting often, this little black boy in the southern United States in the days of the race riots who scribbled or inscribed on his desk with his penknife, "I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk." Do you believe that? That's the first truth about you. And if you're going to have a sober judgment of yourself, that's where you need to begin. And not only did God bring you into being, but God made you in His own image. He made you for relationship. He made you for responsiveness. We sometimes go down, don't we, to a water pond on a clear, still day, and we see an image of ourselves in it. And as we do this, the image does this. And as we do that, the image does that. And God made us like that. So that as He does this, metaphorically speaking, we do that. As He loves us, He made us to love Him back. He made us for reflection, for relationship. How wonderful. How dignified. So thinking soberly about ourselves, measuring ourselves with faith, believing truths that God says about us. That's what faith is. We think of ourselves first as created people. Secondly, we recognize ourselves to be fallen people. This mirror image of God in me is cracked. I am and I have been, as the psalmist says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There is no part of me that is not affected and infected with and by sin. My brightest moments, even my brightest moments and my best days, when I am at my very best, the days I would want to hold up and visualize in a CV for any job, even those days fall far short of how God created me to be. I fall short of the glory of God at every point. That's the second truth about me that I need to bear in mind if I'm thinking soberly about myself, if I'm believing what God says about me. Aslan in Prince Caspian says to the children, "You come of the Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." And that's true. We need to hold these two things together. We're created, but we're fallen. In our day and generation, we need to remember that Jesus himself has said that we are of more value than the birds. Matthew 6:26, when lots of people want to reduce us to the same level as animal creatures. But at the same time, we need to remember that the Bible teaches us that we're not supermen or superwomen. We are dust. Frail dust, fallen dust. The third truth about your life and my truth, my life, as we try to understand ourselves with sober judgment, is that we are in Christ redeemed men and women. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are creatures possessed by redeeming love. We are new creatures. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Sin no longer has dominion in me, over me. And we need to think through all the implications of that. That this dust that constitutes my being is given inestimable value because for me the blood of Christ was shed. That this fallen, frail nature of mine is not the final word in my being. But in Christ I am a new creation. That's the third truth. And the fourth truth, said there was four, I hope you're following. The fourth truth is this, that I am destined one day for glory. Now that's an important one to keep in balance. that there is in my Christian experience a now and a not yet. What I am today, I am by the grace of God, but what I shall be one day has not yet been revealed. But when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We still get sick. We still sin, we still die. But one day is coming when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. High is the ranks, is one of the paraphrases we now possess. But higher we shall rise. And so we need to remember that about ourselves. In the midst of all our frustrations. In the midst of pressures from certain sections of the church. About what we should be able to do and what we should be capable of. That there is an element about my identity that is not yet. There is promise, but is still future. So sober-minded thinking about yourself and about myself. Thinking about myself according to the measure of faith, believing what God says about me, involves me thinking about myself in relation to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You formed me in my mother's womb. I have fallen short of the glory of God. In Christ I am a new creation. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. All of these truths bear in our lives in relationship to God. And that's the truth about our lives, about every one of us in Christ. That's the really real about our lives. Understand yourself by the measure of faith. But there's a second thing I think that Paul is saying in this passage, and that is understand yourself by grace. Because I think that not only is Paul urging them to do something, to think of themselves in a particular way, but he is doing it himself. He is practicing what he is preaching. Because these very words that he uses imply some way of thinking about himself. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you. You see, Paul, when he thought of himself, thought of himself as the worst of sinners. He says that in 1 Timothy. And if he just left himself there, he could have taken this kind of attitude. I'm a miserable failure. I'm no good at anything. Let me just curl up in a corner, lest my sinful flesh express itself inappropriately and I corrupt everybody else. I am the worst of sinners. He called himself the least of all the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, he says. But here he is speaking authoritatively because he recognizes the grace of God in his life. By the grace of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And you and I have to recognize what God's grace has done and is doing in our lives. He knows that to recognize God-given gifts, or in his case, God-given authority, is not to boast about himself, but to boast about grace and to honor grace. And so we need to learn to think of ourselves in terms of grace. Also, I can't really emphasize this enough, you know. Sometimes we get used to watching an actor in a particular role, say, Morse. Well, once you've seen him in Morse, isn't he Morse in everything else he plays? Wasn't that why they didn't like A Year in Provence? Because people couldn't see him as this guy in France. He was just Morse. Or Ross Mitchell in EastEnders. When he came out of that and tried to play some lovey-dovey copper, Well, all we could see was this East End thug. We can't see him as anything other than that. And some of us, in the same way, are unable to think of ourselves in any other story than the story this world writes onto us and imposes on us. But we have to think of ourselves in another story, the story of grace. That's what Paul did with himself. The worst of sinners, yes. But I am what I am now by the grace of God, and by the grace of God I say to you. So this world may say, you're unemployed and you're unemployable. But the grace of God says to you, you are a vital member of Christ's body with a unique part to play. This world may fate you and honour you. It may pay you highly for your skills. But the story of grace says to you, you are bound to and dependent on and in need of your brothers and sisters around you in the family of God. So having a sober judgment of ourselves means understanding ourselves in terms of grace. What God has done in me, what he has put in me, what he has graced me with and for. So have you got yourself in that grid of faith, created, fallen, redeemed, destined for glory? Are you soberly thinking of yourself as a recipient of God's grace? It's hard to put those two words together, isn't it? Sober thinking and God's grace. There you go. Do you see yourself as part of the body of Christ? That's sober thinking about yourself. Realistic, true thinking. Let me finish with three things that I think this passage calls from us. This call to self-assessment is, firstly, a call to humility in regard to ourselves. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't cherish, says one translation, exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. That story we read of the disciples and the other hints at that attitude amongst the disciples shows that it has been a temptation of the followers of Jesus from the very beginning to have exaggerated ideas of our own importance. In the third letter of John, there's a little character mentioned called Diotrephes, whom John simply says, describing him, he loves to be first. Well, having a sober assessment of ourselves calls us to humility, because we recognize the poverty of our lives, the fallenness of our character, the total dependence upon God's grace for anything of value in ourselves. And the thing about humility, self-forgetfulness, is that we don't attain it by trying to be humble, by aiming at humility. That's the way to a kind of inverted pride. Oh, I'm trying to be humble. Humility is the fruit of something else. It is the fruit of surrender to Christ. It's the fruit of verse 1 of this chapter. When we recognize our need of Christ, when we recognize the mercy of Christ, and we surrender ourselves to him, fruit is born in the form of humility. That's why someone has rightly said, a true surrender to Christ shrinks our inflated ego to its proper size. I don't know about you, but I think it's far better to be real, even if that means being small. I remember once going to the hospice in Greenock to a character who was well known in the Inverclyde community. He was a big character. He was the life and soul of most parties. He was the celebrity guest at most Burns suppers. He was on the organising committee of any club he was in. But he was dying of a brain tumour. The first time I met him, he said, "Not many people know this about me," he said, "but you know I am a hollow man." And what he meant by that was, and what a sober assessment it was of his life, that there was this appearance that others had of him, but beneath it there was nothing. He had an inflated ego as big as you could imagine, but there was very little of substance in the man's life. By the grace of God, in the 3 weeks that were left in his life, almost every ounce of energy he gave to the scriptures. I spent many hours with him in those 3 weeks, great privileged hours. And the last words he spoke to me before he passed this life was this: "David, I've got solid legs now." There he was, shrunk in a way that only cancer can shrink a man. This great, huge ego dropped low. But by the mercy of God, he was more solid and real than he'd ever been. Solid legs. Well, are you carrying around an exaggerated idea of your own importance? Or have you learned by sober assessment your true reality? A call to humility. Secondly, I think there is here a call to honour God, and to honour God's work in one another. There is a similar verse to this in the book of Philippians, where Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." You see, if we're serious about the grace of God in our lives and recognising it, we ought, like Paul in so many of his letters, affirm that truth in one another. Recognize what God is doing in one another. And recognize the gifts of God in one another. And honor God's work in one another. That's a God-honoring thing to do, you know. I was listening the other day, a tape, I think it was from Regent College, and the speaker was calling for the recovery of the word saint in our vocabulary, and the need for us to think in biblical terms of that word, and saying the next time you see a brother or a sister walking towards you, instead of seeing them with all their failures and irritations, you think to yourself, "This is God's saint coming towards me. This is a God-created, God-saved person." You think of them in terms of their relationship with God. You allow the God factor in their life to define them and to shape their identity before you. I think that's a good thing to do. Doesn't mean that tomorrow when I bump into Alistair I'm going to go high saint. But I'm going to start thinking of him in terms of what God is doing in his life. I'm going to honour that. I'm going to affirm that. I'm going to encourage that. You see, part of being sober in our assessment about ourselves is that we're realistic in our assessment of others as well. I don't need to make myself feel good by putting someone else down. My identity, I have discovered in being created and redeemed. It doesn't lie in my comparison with someone else. So if I don't need to make my identity in relation to them, I don't need to make theirs in relation to me. I'm free to think of them and to honor them and to honor God's grace in them in relation to God. So let's honor what God's doing in one another. Let's affirm it. Let's tell each other where we see it happening. And let's encourage people to use their God-given gifts, the graces of God in their life. Fittingly. Thirdly, this call to self-assessment issues in a call to service. When we know ourselves truly, when we realize our God-given identity, rooted in God's creating, electing, redeeming love for us, as Jesus did, it liberates us as it liberated Jesus for service. When we realize our identity lies in Him, it leads to service in Him. We are freed from the need to earn love or acceptance by a performance. We are free to serve without thought of self. When we know ourselves to be graced, we know that we are graced not for ourselves, but as Paul goes on to say, for the body. That's where he's going, and that's where we're going in the next couple of weeks. Think of yourself soberly, who you are, recognize. The next thing he's going to say is your God-given gifts. Why is he given them? Not for one-upmanship, but for service, for the benefit of others. The truth about our generation is that the cult of individualism, defining myself without regard to God, has so influenced the church that many of our generation ask, what can this church do for me? But the real question and the issue that arises in all our lives when we realize our true identity is, how can I use my God-given gifts for service? What will you have me do? What does it mean for me to be in Christ? It means, among other things, for Christ to show himself in me in humble service and self-giving love. Let's pray together. We bow as a company of men and women who are so often bamboozled by the myths that our world around us imposes on us. Some of us are brought unnecessarily low by these stories, and our sense of value, of worth, is worse than nothing. Some of us suffer the opposite. We live with inflated egos. We want tonight to understand ourselves as you know us. to understand ourselves truly, Lord God, as those created by you for you, as those redeemed by you and for you. We pray that you'll give us the courage to be honest before yourself about where we are spiritually, about the influences that shape us. Being real before you, we might begin to grow as you touch and transform us. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to live out of our identity in Christ, to give expression to these truths about our lives in our thinking and in our acting and in our daily living. For we need your grace to do this, for your glory. Hear our prayer as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.